kingdom and the king, to be there, and to know it's a forever kingdom. No more moving. No more looking for a place to live that's safe and secure. What a wonderful day that'll be.
No new carpets.
No new carpets. Don't need new carpet. Don't need to move furniture. What a great thing. All right. We're going to continue our study of the epistle of 2 Peter. And we're picking up in chapter 3. And we're going to, once again, see Peter looking at the sojourners that are out there in the world, and we're going to see his compassion just pour out for them because of the situation that they're in. They're not in the land, you know, again, you know, they're not in the kingdom of God. That's the point. They're in the world, and even though, you know, there is the land, Haaretz, the land of Israel, and God is without question calling his people back to that land. What Peter really is referring to is the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God we just sung about. And, you know, we're going to get into that a little bit more as we just kind of take a look at Psalm 22 at the very end, because I promised you, you know, up through these weeks heading up to Easter, we're going to look at another aspect of the gospel that's often talked about, you know, in these days of Lent leading up to Easter. Psalm 22 is going to lead us in that direction today. But as we look at Peter opening this third chapter here, he says this. As a matter of fact, let me just go ahead and read what we're going to study today. I'm gonna go all the way down through verse 13 today, and we'll have final words on this next Sunday when we go up to the ranch and study on the front porch. But here we go. For today, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God for his word. Those are amazing words. Those are bold words from our rabbi, Peter. Okay? So now, the one thing I want you to understand is Peter can't say any of these things apart from the Bible he holds in his hand. The Bible he holds in his hand is the Tanakh. Okay, it's the Jewish Bible. And he uses aspects, all three aspects of the Bible as he presents this eschaton to us, this understanding of what we're to expect in the last days and what we're to expect actually on the day of judgment. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But what Peter is doing, he's drawing on the Torah, okay, and then he draws on the prophets and he draws on the writings. In particular, he brings out Psalm 90. And so, you know, I want to touch on all three of those aspects that he's presenting to us today, because again, without that foundation, we would have nothing to talk about. Without that foundation, we really wouldn't have, Peter wouldn't have anything to teach. And so, you know, as we look at the days to come, you know, without having a foundation in the Torah, none of it makes sense. We really can't capitalize on anything that we need to do today without understanding the Torah. We just can't. Peter couldn't teach. We can't understand without it. And so, you know, today we're going to talk exactly the way Peter, I think, would talk, as he would stand before a crowd and they would say, well, wait a minute, Peter, you know, somebody's, you know, raising their hand back in their crowd. Now, you know, explain that in detail. What exactly are we talking about here? And so we're going to attempt to do exactly that. You know, take a look at what Peter is how Peter is addressing, where he's getting his information, and how he's trying to encourage us. He's just left off in chapter 2 saying that there's false teachers everywhere. Okay, and that these false teachers are going to take the teachings that the apostles have and take them out of focus, probably just slightly enough for their own personal gain, you know. And isn't it just like an American capitalist to say, let's see, now how can I sell this to someone? Oh, I know. One thing's for sure, I can't be saying the same thing that everybody else is saying. I've got to say something unique that you can only get from me, because then you'll come here and you'll pay me to tell you these unique things. Well, that was happening back then too. And certainly it happens today in America every day. But the point is that, you know, as the gospel never changes, you know, as humanity's relationship with God never truly changes. I mean, you know, our culture, we think our culture is really something, you know, we think, you know, it has uniqueness to it, but there's nothing unique to it whatsoever. It's, you know, cultures have just come and gone. They morph a little bit, but, you know, by and large, everything is exactly the same today in America as it was in Assyria, in Babylon, in Greece, you know, I mean, in Medo-Persia. It's exactly the same. There's really no difference culturally. And there's no difference between the fact that, okay, this is who God is, and this is who humanity is, and this is how we're in relationship with Him, both good, bad, and ugly. Nothing changes. Nothing ever changes. And so, you know, as Peter, you know, begins to unfold this for us, he says, now, okay, now I've already warned you about the false teachers, but now I'm going to warn you that, you know, as you stand in this culture, there's going to be scoffers. Okay, so, you know, we're going to make statements. We're going to make bold statements like Peter's just making here. We're going to make bold statements about who God is and what God is going to do. And when we do that, there's going to be people. Now, these aren't people that pretend to be teachers of the Christian faith. These are the just people in general culture that said, oh yeah, you know, they're scoffers. And so Peter is lending to us exactly what we're going to need to stand up and to have our own faith maintained, as it would be, underneath this scoffing. Because, you know, sometimes it is difficult. I mean, think about this. We're going to talk about this at the very end. But, you know, during Easter time, here's Jesus on the cross. Okay, I realize that Easter itself is focused on the resurrection, but getting up to that, leading up to that, we're talking about Jesus on the cross, and all of a sudden, you have this situation where, you know, you've got God the Father somehow allowing God the Son to die this cruel, punishing death. Well, scoffers would stand up and say, I want nothing to do with a God who would treat his son like that. Okay, so how then do you respond? Scoffing is real. You face scoffing all the time. And so it shouldn't be difficult. It should not be difficult. But, void of the Torah, it's not easy. And so that's what I'm presenting to you today. Void of the long history with God and understanding that long history. And if you don't have a long, intimate history with God through His Word, through prayer, it's difficult when scoffers stand up and they raise, you know, these arguments. But if indeed you do have a foundation in the Torah, Peter would say, and if you have had a tremendous time with God in prayer and the Word, then the answers to the scoffers are relatively not only easy, but quite simple, as a matter of fact. And so, if we don't see it that way, again, you know, if we don't see it that way, Peter's saying, hey, if you don't have these things in your life and they are increasing, you're falling behind. You know, it's a shame to have scoffers raise their ugly questions and not be able to answer it. And if we can't answer them, or we fumble through it, or we don't give them the kind of answer that the Torah commands, then, yeah, we are. We're falling behind. We're falling behind. And we don't want that to happen. And so he's saying that, you know, I'm writing to you and I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Okay, so, I mean, and when you look at the Greek here, it's really talking about, you know, whatever's pure, whatever's wholesome, whatever's true, you know, all those kinds of things. That's the kind of mind he's talking about here. A pure mind filled with the truth, understanding, you know, exactly. I should be able to get up and look at today and say, I get it. Because the scoffers stand up and say, I'm looking at today and here's what I get. Okay? And so that's what we're, right up front, that's what Peter is saying. I need you to be thinking with a true and sincere mind. I need you to be filled with the very words of God. I need you to know the Torah. I need you to know the God of the Torah. I need you to understand all of His ways, His principles, His precept. I need you to understand the storied adventure of God in your life and in the life of this entire world. That's what I need you to have in that noggin of yours. And when you do, life gets simple. Life gets easy. And faith is not shakable when you're in that position. And again, that's really all of what we do here. That's the only thing that I'm ever concerned about, ever, is that you have that in your mind and it permeates to your heart. I think that heals everything. I think that's the answer. Just like Jesus is always the Sunday school answer to every question, the answer to all failures in life is know the Word of God. Know it. Have it inside of you. Don't just look at catechisms and superstitions and know the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, Peter is saying, if you know the Word of God, scoffers have no effect on your soul. They're going to scoff, and they've always been there scoffing. And so he's saying that because of this, I want you to be of a sincere mind, and I'm going to, by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Okay, what is that? Predictions of the holy prophets. Well, you know, I mean, there's guys named Jeremiah, and there's guys named Amos and Ezekiel and Isaiah. There's a bunch of guys with those kinds of names that have told you many things that God has said. Relay this to my people. Remind them where they are right now. Remind them of the path that they're on so that they can repent, turn back to me, okay, turn their faces, repent, have a complete personality change, a complete desire change, and turn back to me, the one and only God, not away from their sin, but to me, the one and only God, and live this kind of life. They said these things, and by way of reminder, Peter is going to say, I'm going to tell them to you again, because scoffers are standing up. I hear what the scoffers are saying, Peter is saying here. I know what you're going to face. And so by way of reminder, I'm going to tell you, once again, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And that's code words for, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to teach you the Bible. That's what that's for. That's what he's saying. I'm going to teach you the very words of the Bible. I'm going to remind them to you again. And I want you to have them as the foundation on which your life is based. I don't want you on sinking sand. I want you on the firm concrete that is the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by our apostles. Jesus was very intentional with what he did. Praise God that he dealt with the masses on occasion. But Jesus, instead of being this super evangelist that had the whole world enamored, Jesus chose 12 men to be very, very intimate with. And out of that 12, three to be even more intimate with. And out of those three, one to be extremely intimate with. And so, knowing this and seeing this and knowing that there's 12 men who went through the seminary of Jesus Christ and that Jesus had straightened out all of their misunderstandings, that he had delivered to them, you know, a deepness and richness to the understanding of scriptures to where the Apostle John said, if we tried to write everything that Jesus told us, there wouldn't be enough parchment in the whole world. You know, we wouldn't have enough ink in the whole world. I mean, Jesus went to the depths of so much, and this is the reason why Peter can speak with great confidence with these little intimate details of who we are in Christ in this hostile world, knowing first of all that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. What's their own sinful desires? Well, again, you know, you can get off track, I think, a little bit if you're thinking sinful desires. Well, there's greed for money, there's greed for power. Yeah, all those things are true, but their sinful desire is summed up plain and simple in all of Scripture, the whole storied version of Scripture, as this: they want to be king. They want to run the world. They want to be its savior. That's the point. Their own sinful desire is to conquer the kingdom of God. That's the simple desire. That's it. That's the sinful desire. You can't say that anyone is kept out of the kingdom, even if they're a murderer, they're not kept out of the kingdom. The one thing that keeps you out of the kingdom is not bowing your knee to the king. Wanting to be the king yourself. I want to be the boss. I want to make the rules. I want to live the way I want to live. That's the way to be excluded from the kingdom. And so, you know, with this, Peter is saying that, okay, they're scoffing. They're following their own sinful desires. Now, he's giving a prime directive that comes from these people who want to be king. And the prime directive goes like this. This world is completely ancient, has completely developed the way that it is over great eons and periods of time, just slowly, somehow, accidentally, one atom bumps into another atom, and kaboom, millions and millions and billions of years later, here I stand with a microphone on, okay? And that's their premise. And I know that that's their premise because, you know, he expounds it this way. They will say, where is the promise of his coming for ever since the fathers fell asleep? Now, these are Jews because Gentiles don't talk this way. These are Jews. The fathers fell asleep. Who are they talking about? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Job, all the fathers. Those are the fathers. And ever since then, that's as far back as we can remember. We weren't even a nation. We weren't even a people before God called Abram out of the nations and made us a people. But ever since then, nothing has changed. World just keeps on going just like it's always been. Sun comes up, same time every day of the year, and the sun goes down, same time every day of the year. Plants grow. Plants fade. People live. People die. Yada, 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 over and over and over again. And that's their philosophy. That's what they're saying here. Since our fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing ever changes. You're talking, if you as a Christian are always talking catastrophically, always, you always have catastrophic statements to say. They, on the other hand, want nothing more than just the same thing over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, it fits my need perfectly because if I can convince you that there is no catastrophic event, there's never been one, there is none today, and there's certainly not one coming, and I can just convince you that indeed these days just go on and on and on, I can lull you to sleep and finally get you to say, you know what, you just be my king, you just tell me what to do in this humdrum, but just feed me and entertain me. And there, now I got you. Now I got you. I can be the king under those circumstances. And I've got to convince you that nothing happens catastrophically in order to do that. I've got to lull you to sleep. The biggest problem with everything that we say as Christians is we're talking about catastrophes. Okay? From the very first page of the Bible. And so that's where Peter's going to go. So, you know, these guys are talking about nothing ever changes, eons come and eons go, and we're always the same. And Peter's going to say, that's not what Torah says. That's not what Torah introduces at all. And so that's where he's going to go. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlook this fact. Okay, all right, so they deliberately overlook this fact that nothing happens in the universe except for catastrophe. If there's no catastrophe, there's no change. If there's no catastrophe, there's no universe. You're deliberately wiping that, taking that off the table. because you're looking at the Torah and you're forgetting. You're forgetting that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the very word of God. You forgot that. You forgot that this is a God that we serve that takes chaos, which we're introduced to on the very first page of the Bible. You look at the Hebrew there, it's formless, it's void, it's chaotic. And not only that, but it's some place that we, you and I, need to live, and there's no place for us to set our feet on solid ground. We aren't fish. All my grandkids love to swim, but you can only stay in that pool so long. You know, we aren't fish. We need dry ground. We need organization. We can't live chaotically. You know, we have to have a place that's not trying to eat us alive. And you're forgetting the fact that the Spirit of God, God Himself, Jesus Christ, as you know, we understand from John the Apostle, Jesus Christ is the one who, by water, he's looking at this water, this agent of chaos, and by His very words, catastrophically, He turns chaos into order. He turns darkness into light by His very word. The second that He spoke, you guys are deliberately forgetting this, the second that He spoke, those things came into existence. You're forgetting that, and you're letting the scoffers, you Christians, you're letting the scoffers stand up and say, there's nothing catastrophic about this place. Everything takes eons and eons of time. Seriously? Really? I mean, think about that, even in your own personal life. Tell you what, let's just put a bubble around you. Just the experiences that you've had in your own personal life since you were born. And oh, by the way, let's talk about the day you were born. I'm going to call your mom and I'm going to say, hey, did they come out slowly over time that you didn't even notice? No, she's going to say they were a catastrophe, and they've been a catastrophe ever since. That's exactly what she would say. Babies are not born slowly over time where no one notices, and all of a sudden, oh, well, look, there's a baby. Look at that. No, it's a catastrophe. There's no such thing. You live in a house. There is no such thing as a single house that just slowly grew there over time. Well, look at that. The tree grew up and then it died and it fell. And when it fell, it busted into 2x4s and the 2x4s somehow nailed themselves together. And here, no, that house was built by catastrophe. And trust me, Donna knows, whenever you're talking about the construction industry, it is catastrophic. You learn things catastrophically as men and women, teachers, held you down and poured it into your ear. You learn catastrophically that you don't touch a hot stove. You learn catastrophically that you don't jump off the roof with a bath towel on, thinking you're Superman. You learn catastrophically all the time. Nothing in your whole life has ever happened slowly over time. Even your own wounds and even your own depressions and even catastrophic things. Not slowly over time. And Peter said, are you forgetting this? Are you forgetting that by water and actually through water, speaking both of the Exodus and the creation story, melding them together as he oftentimes does, that have you forgotten that God just spoke dry land into existence? He created on day 1, 2, and 3, he created the placeholders, and day 4, 5, and 6, he filled up those placeholders. 6 days, he's done. Catastrophically, he's finished creating everything that he's going to create. Really? Have you forgotten that? That's what Peter's asking. Because there's no way, if you haven't forgotten that, and you understand that God is a cataclysmic God, you know, how can you stand back and say, well, gosh, you know, the world just keeps on going same way, same day in, day out. That's just the way it's always going to be. Well, it didn't start out that way. It wasn't created that way. That's what Peter's saying. If it didn't start out that way, then what's going on today? What is it? And the interesting thing is, there's an irony in scoffing that is an irony above all ironic things in the created world. And Peter's pointing it out here, and that's where he wants to go. And you know, so let's finish the story. Peter's also saying that, okay, let's continue in the Torah. I need you to remember the Torah. That not only that, but you know, when the whole world went astray, when you know the angelic beings crossed over and rebelled, when people crossed over and rebelled, you know, it was God through a catastrophic event who pushed the reset button. We've already experienced that once. Are you kidding me? You've forgotten this? You've forgotten the deluge? Really? You've forgotten that there were scoffers in that day also? Have you forgotten that God assigned Noah the task to build the atoning ark, the ark that had the pitch on the outside of it so that the destructive forces of God wouldn't touch what was inside? Have you forgotten that? Yes, absolutely. It took him 120 years to build it, and all the days that he was building it, guess what? The scoffers raised up and they said, are you kidding? We've been living here in the desert. I'm 300 years old. At that time, they would have been. I'm 300 years old, Noah. I've been here in the desert for 300 freaking years. And guess what? I haven't seen it rain once. And you're building a boat, a giant boat, and you think that's going to float? I can't even find enough water to wash myself. And that's the scoffing. And here's the irony. Here's the irony that Peter wants us to see. It's that scoffer who's saying, it's taking you over 100 years to build this boat. There can't be a God. Oh, you've had 100 years to look at this boat. There's a God out there that's so patient with you, that's calling you so to himself, that he could have snapped his fingers and made the boat. Nope. Not only is Noah going to build the boat, but all you guys that are scoffing are going to earn money helping him build the boat. There was a whole economy around the ark. It was a giant building project. Lots of people were earning their living building that ark and scoffing all at the same time. And so if there's a God, he's gone. If there's a God, he's not paying any attention to me. If there's a God, he just created us somehow and now he's not here. No, there's a God that's active every single day in your life. He's even given you a job building the ark, the one thing that if you would just bow your knee would save your wretched soul. How ironic. How ironic. But the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, okay? Being kept until the day of judgment. Now, Peter is again, he's going to rely wholly and completely on the prophets because it's the prophets who are who are delivering this understanding, and Peter is simply just picking up on it. Let's turn to some of those prophets now and just take a quick look. First of all, you know, the question is, there was, where's the Lord? Where's the word from the Lord? People, you know, scoffers were in Israel all the time. Jeremiah 17, 15, behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Are you kidding? It's been right in front of you the whole time. You know, I mean, the Israelites in that day, you know, the Lord said to them, you know, or they said to the Lord in Malachi, you know, where's the God of justice? You know, where is he? In Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? So, I mean, here's all of these scoffers, and they're saying, you know, where is this God? And he's right in front of them doing everything that they need, and yet they're blind to see it. It's irony in the cosmos that cannot be matched. It just can't be matched. Joel, it goes through Joel and Micah and certainly Ezekiel. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing, they said to the prophet Ezekiel. We're here in Babylon. You know, it's been years and years. And, you know, there's all these prophecies. Nothing ever happens. Nothing ever happens. They're talking like this constantly. And then, you know, it permeates into the souls of the people. And all of a sudden, now we have an understanding that, yeah, well, you know, God may have been here at one time and he may have created things, but somehow, you know, he's taken a leave of absence. There's just, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. They deliberately overlook these facts, Peter say. And the point here is, Peter's saying, I need you to understand this. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but what? Is patient with you. You're stubborn. If God did these acts, these days, too catastrophically, everybody would be lost. All would be lost. And so what's God doing? He's looking at humanity. He loves humanity. And he's saying, I'm going to take my time with these people. They're spitting in my face now. They're scoffing now. But I'm going to take enough time to allow them to see and repent and turn. And yet, they're the ones that get up every day saying, I looked at the sun, came up exactly where I thought it was going to come up, exactly the time I thought it was going to come up, and nothing ever changes. And Peter's saying that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, and this promise is coming, that there's, you know, the first reset was with water. The second reset, obviously, is going to be with fire. It just is. But the second reset will be eternal. God used water as an instrument in forming the world. Perhaps Peter stressed water for rhetorical purposes, since it is the agent of judgment, as he categorized it in the deluge, and now he's going to say, look, you know, just like the prophets have stood and told you over and over and over again, when God returns in his final judgment on that final day, it's a return with fire. It's a return. There's two major component pieces of this day, a sword, okay, and fire. A sword and fire. As a matter of fact, as we read Psalm 104, we know that God, you know, he pushed down on the firmament. He created the basins that the oceans now reside in, and he drew a line. And he said, this far and no further. You'll never come out of those basins again. That's not going to be the use of the final day of judgment. But without question, you know, the prophets continued to tell us that Deuteronomy, just the whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview, Deuteronomy 32, 22 says this, for a fire is kindled by my anger and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Sounds like, you know, when the foundations of the mountains are shaken, it's by fire. Psalm 97:3, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. Isaiah 30:30, and the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst of storm of hailstones. Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, those slain by the Lord will be many. Ezekiel, you know, pronounces it. Amos pronounces it. Zephaniah. Malachi, Micah, I mean, they all talk this way. And Peter's saying, we've read the holy prophets. Here they are. And that's what he's presenting to you. He's presenting to you the exact exclamation of and proclamation of what they said was going to happen in the very end. And what he's saying is, you guys who are scoffing, saying that, you know, God's never going to do it. The only reason why it hasn't happened yet is because he loves you enough to give you the maximum amount of time to turn. And so, you know, he quotes Psalm 90 that a day with God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And, you know, Psalm 90 is all about man's relationship to God. It's a prayer of Moses, and he says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. Okay, so he's saying that, you know, man is temporary, man is temporal, and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. This is where Peter is getting his information. It's the song of Moses as he sang it. And I encourage you to, you know, read the rest of the psalm, because that's exactly what the entire psalm is all about. You swept them away as with a flood. They were like a dream. This is where all of Peter's thoughts are coming from. Everything that he's giving us, they all come from the Torah, the Tanakh that he's holding in his hand, called the Bible. And so, you know, in this and with this, we see that since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He's asking that rhetorical question. You know, he doesn't really even expect you to answer it. It's so in your face, it's so obvious that it doesn't need an answer. Who should you be? You should be someone so filled with the Word of God, so in love with the Spirit that's inside of you and in union with the Spirit that's inside of you, so used to speaking to the God of the universe every single day that the scoffing not only has no effect, but you have an extreme effect against it. And so, that brings us to, you know, just the very last point that we're going to make today. And it comes from Psalm 22. And everyone usually quotes this psalm. Luke made it famous by recording Jesus' very words from the cross because, you know, this psalm is the psalm that Jesus quoted just before he died on the cross. And the interesting thing that this psalm actually delivers to us is, well, basically the rest of the story. We fall so short when it comes to this story of Jesus' death on the cross. Listen to the psalmist. This is David, okay? Now, David spent a lot of his life running from people that was trying to kill him, Saul in particular, but others as well. And so, you know, he says this to God. And of course, Jesus is of the divinic line, so there's no question that it's not a coincidence that he's quoting a direct psalm of David, mirroring the life of David because David's people rejected him. Jesus, his people rejected him. You know, he's mirroring this. And so it's not a coincidence that Jesus quoted this on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Okay, so here's David being harried and hassled by Saul and all of the people that he's actually king of, and this is how he's talking to God. And too often we stop right there and we make this crazy theological statement that somehow the Father turned his face away from the Son while he was on the cross. Really? Where does it say that in Scripture? We even sing about it in a very popular Easter song. Where does it say that?
Not anymore.
Where does it say that? And then David immediately goes from that tirade saying that, well, you know it's not you. I know who my enemies are, and it's not you, God. And I know that obviously, you know, if you wanted to, you could click your fingers and vanquish my enemies. For whatever reason, you're not doing this. However, I want to say this, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. I know you're going to deliver me. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And not only that, but you know, one of the most interesting things about this song is that David completely debunks that idea in verse 24 because he deals with it explicitly. He doesn't leave us to just guess. Verse 24, "For he, God, has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." David's saying, he hasn't despised me. God the Father didn't despise the Son. Never. And God the Father never turned his face away. He has not hidden his face from him. No, he hasn't. But has heard when he cried to him. The picture of God the Father with Jesus Christ on the cross is saying, look, son, I know these people are killing you. I know they're murderers and they're killing you. They're killing you just the same as they're killing a criminal of Rome. They are killing you exactly the same way. But listen, my son, and he puts his hands and he cups his face and he says, you look right here in my eyes. My face won't turn from you. I'll hold you. This death has to occur because without this death, I can't do that reset that we're talking about. Without this death, we can't have resurrection. I've got to resurrect all these people. I've got to bring them out of the grave and give them a glorified body and put a new spirit in them. I've got to make them brand new. Without this death, we can't do that. It's you and me, son. You look at me. We'll get through this together, but we'll do this thing. And yes, Jesus was beat, all those kinds of things, but I can tell you this, the sacrifice of the Son of God happened exactly like all the other sacrifices all through the Old Testament. Jesus has said that he is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He is that kind of sacrifice. When it came to that, God was extremely merciful to Jesus because he took his life immediately on the cross. Immediately. He died immediately. He didn't linger like all the other thousands and thousands. He died quickly. Just like the Passover lamb. We don't beat the Passover lamb. As a matter of fact, we invite the Passover lamb into our house. It's raised by our children. It's fed by them. We make sure that it has no medical issues whatsoever because it has to be pure, it has to be unblemished, and when it's time to kill it, it takes 15 seconds. It doesn't feel a thing, and then it's ready for the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. Who killed Jesus? The enemy did. But God the Father was there. There was no such thing as God saying, well, no, you're taking the sin of the world, the wrath of the cup of God, and you're drinking it. Oh, I can't touch you. I can't be with you. That is ridiculous. Matter of fact, Jesus even talking to James and John, when James and John's mom was saying, hey, I want my sons to sit at your right and your left. In Luke chapter 20, I think it's 20. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. And then he asked James and John, well, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And they said, oh, yeah, we can drink that cup. And he goes, yeah, actually, you will. You will. Because it's not the cup of God's abandonment and wrath. It was the cup of suffering. And they did. Just like Jesus. God never turned his face away. Never abandoned his son. They did it together. They made happen what had to happen. There's beauty and there's darkness in two major themes of Scripture, sin and death. Sin is your best friend, and sin is your worst enemy. Death is your best friend, and death is your worst enemy. Death is your best friend because without it, you can't be resurrected. Without it, you can't be made new. But yet your biggest problem is eternal death outside the kingdom. That Jesus fixed when you bow your knee to him. That's what, I kind of feel like Linus on Charlie Brown, but that's what Easter is all about, Charlie Brown. And in these next days, in many churches all across America, the Father turned his face away. Jesus drank the wrath of the Father. Really? I mean, how much gymnastics do you have to do theologically to say that the Trinity had a disunited moment? Can't happen. Can't happen. All right. That's who we are, brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our declaration of hope, and that's who we know God to be. And that's how we're to live. Donna.
You spoke earlier about how just knowing the Lord. What do you think the reason of the scoffers was? Not knowing the Word?
Absolutely.
What was the reason, like even today, what's the reason behind that?
You know, it's easy for a scoffer to take a single passage and scoff at it, and actually scoff at you. You know why? Because the Bible, all of theology, everything in the Bible is a storied approach. And when I say that, you've got to know the entire story. It's easy. I can give you the book of Pride and Prejudice. I can hand you that book and say, Donna, here is the best equestrian manual you're ever going to get. You'll say, what? Equestrian manual? I thought for sure this was a book about, you know, the prejudice of the class system in Europe and how love overcomes even that. Oh, no. This is about Mr. Darcy riding his white horse. Well, that's exactly what scoffers do. If you know the story of the Bible, if you know the story of the Bible, a scoffer has no chance with you, none whatsoever, if you know the storied approach of all of theology, of all of who God is. And that's the reason why we read the whole book, we read all the lines, and we marry everything together. We here connect dots. We don't stand on dots. They were Tower of Babel participants. They're the kind of people that caused the Tower of Babel. It's going to come in the future, but that's who they are. You know, they are people that say that, well, okay, look, you know, my dad was an angel. Okay? I'm half angel. He told me things that's who they are. That's who they are. Luke.
You're talking about humanism, correct?
Yeah, humanism, exactly. Yeah, exactly, Luke. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, in our culture, it happened, you know, closer to the Age of Enlightenment, where, you know, you even saw, you know, in history, you can see a delineation. You can look at art, and all of a sudden, you know, it's one biblical scene after another biblical scene. And then all of a sudden, it becomes fruit in a bowl. Age of Enlightenment, Thomas Aquinas. It's easy to see. It's very easy to see, but that's who the scoffers are. Well, you know, when my dad's an angel and he's told me mysteries, I think I'm something. Very good.
Mm-hmm. It made me think, what did NASA and all the space exploration, what are they always trying to find on a planet?
Water.
Why? Because they want to scoff at the fact that the Earth is perhaps unique in this regard. I mean, if they discover water elsewhere, it doesn't matter.
No.
It's not life, perhaps. But I just think it's interesting that that's where they go there, knowing that that's the source of life, yet denying God at his creation.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
More scientists, though, can't even deny the evidence. Of course, he's like,
there's
more evidence in the Bible.
Yeah.
If you're honest with yourself.
If you're honest. Right. If you're honest.
But most scientists now have, they're not, if they have an agenda, they're not into the scientific.
Well, that's our humanistic culture, like we would say it.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What we can do
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And they brag about things they can't do and can't know.
I always think of scoffers as people who drive on a one-way wrong direction. So a lot of times they're going to use scripture against us, you know, mm-hmm. but they're not. It's like, well, wait a minute. Because I had a guy on a plane say to me, this very thing that's in 2 Peter 3, well, if God was God, why is he taking so long, you know?
Mm-hmm. No.
Usually it doesn't matter. Because Kent's even talked to me before. And he says, if I could find the answer to you, would you consider God?
No. I disagree with that a little bit. Because I think it's not our job. It's just our job to put a pebble in there.
Exactly.
Well, there's no question, so Susan.
Showing them, so that conversation matters. Because mm-hmm. we can
you better be carrying that around.
Shoe, exactly.
And we can just, you know, give them something that bothers them enough to tell them, hey, you're on the one-way street, going the wrong direction.
You obviously learned from that conversation.
Oh,
you did.
To know what to say the next
That's time. Right, you did. It sent you searching.
And that's what it should do.
And, you know, the whole idea of what we do here is it's based on that. It's not based on treating symptoms. It's based on healing the disease. The disease is you don't know.
Yeah, John Morris used to always say, even if we find the ark and we say, here it is, here's the ark, people are still not going to turn to God.
No, they're not.
There might be a few.
Yeah.
But, you know, Jesus even said, even mm-hmm. if someone rose from the dead, they're not going to believe, and they didn't.
You know, and so, yeah, let's close like this. We sang the song. We heard what Peter just said. And we know that, you know, there is one king, Jesus Christ, and one kingdom, the kingdom of God. We know that. And yet, and yet people will come to us and scoff and say, you're so intolerant. What makes you so arrogant that you think that Jesus is the only way? And yet, you will never go there. You will never say something like, he's the only one left standing. He kills everybody else. He crushes all other kingdoms. Buddha's kingdom, dead, crushed, gone. He's the only one left standing. The reason why he's the only way is because he's the only one left standing. All others are dead. That's the end of the story. That's it. A storied approach gives you that understanding. How can anyone, I mean, metaphysically, how can anyone that doesn't exist be a way? They can't. Only the existent one can be the way, and there's only one existent one. That's the reason why I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the only way, because the end of the story tells me so. He's the only king, and he's the only one who survives. There are no other kings. There are no other gods. They're all cast by fire. They're obliterated. And you can take that any way you want. You can say, well, it's annihilism or eternal punishment. It doesn't make any difference to me which way you want to go with that. Actually, the Bible leads you in both of those directions. The point is that Jesus is the only way because he's the only survivor.
And we're supposed to tell
you that. Yeah, and it should be just that easy. I don't have to tell you about, well, Jesus, he died on the cross and nobody else sacrificed. That's technical mumbo jumbo. He's the only survivor. We only survive when we bow our knee to him, with him. And that's it. That's the way it works.
If we have 5 minutes to give the gospel, well, how would you do?
The king and the kingdom. That's it.
That's exactly what I did. I had a caregiver this week, and I met with her, and she started coming to our support group, and I said to her, on a scale from 0 to 10, 10 being the most, how much do you think you know about God? And she said, 0. And I said, okay. And so then we only had 5 minutes mm-hmm. left in our meeting because she you know, and that's what I did. Here's the main narrative about a king and a kingdom being ushered in.
Very good. Yeah, yeah, very good. I think if you hold that back, I'm not going to say corrupt the gospel, but you're just not giving the complete gospel. They've got to understand the king and the kingdom.
Yeah, well, and sometimes that doesn't happen in a single conversation.
Oh, no, I agree.
You have to, introduce concepts, you talk to people about it, and
yes,
yes.
Yes.
Let me sit down and now I can have some time to explain to this person.
Yes.
It doesn't happen. Sometimes it happens in bits, is what I'm saying.
Yes. Amen.
It always happens in bits for me. Yeah. I don't think I've ever had 2 hours to sit down.
That's why I don't want you to go out and bring your lost friends here to hear a sermon. I want you to live with them. I want you to spend 25 years with them on your front porch talking to them. That's the point. Bringing them here to hear Mike gobbledygook around, they know you love them. You spend those 25 years with them, you'll most likely win them. And all of your ills, all of your diseases, all of the mind games that go on in your life, the Word of God is the antidote for all those things. You understand the Word of God and those things will disappear and not have power over you anymore. And that's who we are. Dot connectors. Okay, very good. We are dismissed.